There is a playground game that we used to play as kids. Yes, I, contrary to popular belief, I was a kid once. And it was called Walled Wall Tag. And as the name implies, you needed at least two walls, or a wall and a fence, or, you know, maybe just boundary lines that faced each other over a large area. The playground I used to play on was probably, I don't know, maybe 100 plus yards. So, you know, between a fence and a gymnasium wall. And it started with one person in the middle who was it. And people would run from wall to wall without getting, try to run from wall to wall without getting tagged. Because once you were tagged, you were out in the middle helping this person tag everybody else to get them out in the middle. And the game ended when, of course, everybody was in the middle. And the last person won. But if you removed your hand from the wall, or if it was a line, if you stepped over the line, you were there. You were out in the field. And you had to run across. You couldn't jump back in. You couldn't retouch the wall. You had to go to the other side of the field. So, you know, the slower ones obviously would hug the safe area and would only run when the person that was it was distracted, you know, when they were on the other side of the playground. And, you know, the cocky ones and the faster ones would run up, you know, behind you and taunt you, hey, you know, and as you turn around, they're already gone, you know. You know, and nobody dared out to go alone except the really fast, smart alecks. You know, and some of them wouldn't even hang out in the open area just because they knew nobody would catch them, so they wouldn't even hang by the wall. I'm too cool to go by the wall. And so they would be virtually ignored until they got really sloppy or too close, and you know, and then you could get them. And if you were really the real slow kid and you got a fast kid, man, that made your whole week. But so you began to make deals with other people, you know, and so you ran in packs of twos and threes, even then recognizing that you only had to run faster than your friend. So we were sizing each other's capabilities up. You know, we'd make alliances with those people that were as fast, maybe slower. And the promise was made, you know, that this was going to be mutually beneficial. Because you could see, you both knew, though, that as you ran out there together, one of you was going to give the other one up in a heartbeat. And of course, there was always that one kid that would promise to run with you. And as you said, go, ready, set, go. And then you get out there, and his hand's still on the wall, you know. And so you're out there. You're out there. So, you know, we'd be hanging out in the wall, and we'd take our cue to run when one of the slower kids took off, because we all know he'd be targeted and we'd be free. Or that highly competitive fast kid, you know, that would be out there, and he'd look and he'd say, you, I'm getting you. And, you know, because maybe it was the other fast kid, you know, or maybe it was the class nerd. And so then it became spectator sport, because, I mean, they were hunting them down like prey, you know. But as it would go running after their prey, then the whole field would just shift, you know. Everybody's running at once. It was an interesting sociological study. And because all the personality types were there, I mean, there was the risk taker, the risk avoider, there was the negotiator, there was the schemer, there was the protector, there was the aggressor, there was the victim. You know, and I had a really fast, very fast, fiercely loyal friend that would run interference for me a lot. So, well, that game is no longer played because of the impact on self-esteem. Though I do understand dodgeball's coming back. Isn't it amazing that we teach our children Darwinism in the classroom, and then we're shocked when we find evidence of it on the playground? The one thing, we all sought refuge, running as fast as our little legs would carry us, a place to run and to rest, where you knew you'd be safe for a little while. A moment of peace where you could catch your breath and not be tagged. But first you had to get past people that were out to get you. I mean, their whole purpose in life for the next 30 minutes was to get you. And you had to pray that in your flight of desperation you didn't stumble, because then If you stumbled in desperation, then you ended up in the middle with all the other losers with scrapes on your knees and torn pants. Sound a little bit like life today? We need those places of refuge now more than ever. And our scripture today speaks of how when in times of great need we have a place to run to. So the scripture text is Deuteronomy 19. The title, for those of you who are taking notes, is Cities of Refuge. Starting in verse 1. When the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live, whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past. As when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live. So the first thing in the text, it's a reminder that this is the land and life that God has given them. And Moses, if you remember, is still delivering his 40-day sermon before he goes to be with the Lord, knowing that he's not going into the promised land. They're still on this side of the Jordan. And Moses is preparing them for this time, for this life. And so he says, I want you to mark three regions of the land that you're going into. And I want you to name one city in each region. Make them very well known to the general populace. Make sure that everybody knows what those cities are. And I want you to prepare a road to that city. Make the way very clear where that city is. See, because even though the death may have been accidental in this case, the person's life, the person who caused that death, their very life was now at stake. Every moment counted. They had no time to go over hill and dale or to go through the woods. They had to get to the city of refuge. Verse 6 says, lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past. The avenger of blood was a relative that was sworn to take the life of the person that shed his family member's blood. It was a matter of honor. It was a matter of honor. If a member of your family was killed, you were bound by honor to go kill the person who did that. So the avenger of blood was somebody very much on God's mind. And it was a very ingrained part of the culture of that day. This is not something that the Lord wrote into the law saying this is something that you should do. He wrote it into the law saying this is something that you're going to be walking into and you need a way to handle it. And so this is the way that I want you to handle it. Because he absolutely knew that what was going on in the nations around Israel would eventually somehow creep into their own culture. Or, in fact, if the people were there, you know, already still in the promised land, which they would be, he wanted to make sure that there was something that was very much a part of their culture. So he set up these cities of refuge. Now, again, that's a very ingrained part of the culture in that day. It is still very much a part of the culture in the Middle East. Very much a part of the culture in the Middle East. What we deem as terrorism is blood for blood on a national level. The things that we see the Palestinian Liberation Organization doing is because of the understanding that Palestinian blood has been shed. Now, for those cynical few, it is about land. But you don't talk to Palestinians about land. You talk to them about blood. And how Israel has, year after year after year, spilled Palestinian blood. That is what's causing that Israeli conflict. That's a lot of what you see in Iraq. What we call terrorism, they consider the blood of the avenger. I don't believe that on a national level, on a political basis, no one can bring peace to the Middle East without first resolving that issue. They've got 5,000 years worth of work to do that. So, I mean, we can look at Scripture and we go, well, we know who's going to resolve that issue, and we don't want to be around to see him. But that's what's going to have to happen. Calvary Chapel, Jerusalem, as a matter of fact, reported that Chechenian children in their care had to be protected from Russians after the Beslan massacre by Chechenian rebels, 2 months ago? When that school became under siege and all those children were killed, the children that were in the care of Calvary Chapel of Jerusalem and some of the other churches in Russia had to be careful that as they transported these children, they had to go completely around to make sure that none of these children were harmed, because they knew that all they had to do was find out that these were Chechenian children, and they would strike. Very much a part of what they live with on a daily basis. Something that we as a nation, I don't think, quite understand, unless you live on the street, is this whole blood for blood, the blood avenger concept. It's just something that's very foreign to us because, praise the Lord, we live in a very structured social society with laws and regulations. It's a foreign concept. Excuse me. Verse 7, therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. Now if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give to your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk always in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, and the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and thus guilt of bloodshed be upon you. Again, the nations would no doubt adopt the practices of blood vengeance from the surrounding countries. So God's mercy here required that no one be guilty of intentionally shedding innocent blood. It was a mistake. It was a mistake that the example here, your brother and I were out in the woods and I swung the axe and the axe head flew off and struck him in the head. I mean, I did not do anything wrong. So it became a cooling off period that allowed the facts to be sorted and measured and so that it could really be determined what had happened. Because if any innocent blood were shed, then the person shedding the blood was to be killed. So the person who had actually committed the manslaughter, if you will, innocently enough, if he were killed by an avenger of blood, the avenger of blood would have to be put to death because it's innocent blood. So it gave a cooling off period, a time to sort the facts, to make a determination without additional bloodshed being had and people being killed. So again, just an incredible show of God's mercy and an incredible show of God's wisdom as he says, this is what you're walking into. I'm going to prepare you on how to do that. Verse 11. But if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies and he flees to one of his cities, then the elders of his city shall send him and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. A death sentence was absolutely required for someone who took another life in premeditated hatred. It says here, one who lies in wait. The city of refuge would not be available to such a person. And as a matter of fact, if they ran to the city of refuge, they were told to bring those people out and hand them over to the avenger of blood. Because the Lord wanted his people to be a memorial to himself and act like no other. This was going to be the way that the Messiah was going to come into the world. And he wanted to make sure that the nation of Israel was a light to the Gentiles. You are my people, you will act differently. But it seems, as we read through the law, especially this concentrated reading of the law that we've been over the last, I don't know, year, 2 years, it seems that God calls for death for a lot of transgressions in the Old Testament. There's a lot of death in the Old Testament. However, Scripture tells us that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. So dying should not be viewed as bad unless you're not of the Lord. And a lack of respect for the creation made in God's own image shows a distinct lack of the Lord in a person's life. That's what it boils down to. If we've been made in His image and you can't be a respecter of that image enough that you're willing to take its life or to destroy its life, his or her life, then that you really need to question the Lord in that person's life. Now, verse 14, it says, "You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in your inheritance which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." Now, I'm going to go off on a little bit of a tangent here, so I want you to bookmark this in your head. But I think it's pertinent to our overall discussion and an immediate matter in our lives. And it's also biblically supported. So at the risk of over-spiritualizing, I'm going to take this text for a moment. I want to go a little bit different direction with it. It says here, "You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, and your inheritance which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." Don't go out and move the rocks that make your land bigger and make his land smaller. Basically what that means. Don't enlarge your territory by moving the landmarks. Well, the way that I read that, especially in the context of the cities of refuge, is that God has set boundaries on our lives. He definitely has set boundaries on our lives. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." So we read those things, and we don't like that. So we move the boundary. So instead of recognizing that in certain areas God has standards, and when God's standard is our boundary, we simply move the standards lower in the direction of our favor. In this case, we move them out to incorporate those other things that God has said you will not do. So instead of accepting God's standards when it comes to the human life, we have cheapened them in order to accommodate our sin. Adultery and fornication is now acceptable among consenting adults in our society because of the change of social mores. Abortion is constitutionally protected choice as legislated by our courts. Yesterday, I got into a pretty involved discussion with somebody at work about homosexuality, because the comment was made that they didn't think that the homosexual has a choice. They think that they're born that way. And I said, well, okay, let's go with that. Say that they're born that way. You got children, right? Yeah, two kids. Did you teach them to lie? No. Do they lie? Yeah. Do they have a proclivity toward lying? Yeah. Is that acceptable behavior? No. I have a proclivity towards anger. The next time you tick me off, I'm going to come over and split your head open. Is that okay? Well, I guess it isn't. But the homosexual doesn't have a choice. Really. I have a proclivity towards adultery. Is that okay if it's with your wife? No. I don't have a choice. I was built this way. I wasn't built this way. So, you're taking what you believe to be the way that we're wired, and you're saying that's okay because that's the way we're wired. Well, the way that he could do that, and this is a guy who goes to church. This is a guy who goes to one of the Christian churches in Northern Kentucky, a very good one, as a matter of fact. And he is able to move the landmarks in order to incorporate his line of thinking. He moves the standards. So in the case of murder, even if somebody were to repent and seek and obtain God's mercy, the punishment was still required. And as we see here, the Bible doesn't teach against capital punishment, nor does it teach against death that comes from war. But it does teach about murder, the shedding of innocent blood. Again, God wanted to send a clear message that this nation was under the authority of a holy and merciful God. And anybody who takes seriously his position as author and sustainer of life has to recognize that we are in his image and that there cannot be a shedding of innocent blood. So he says that those people who lie in wait cannot use the city of refuge. Abortionists lie in wait. Proponents of euthanasia lie in wait. Scientists who want to harvest stem cells from fertilized eggs, even with the promise of curing diseases, lie in wait to shed innocent blood. The reason these are such complex issues, and I know that I look at the newspaper articles and I remember my father-in-law and say, well, if somebody had thought about this 10 years ago, the stem cell research, then possibly, he wouldn't have had to suffer through Alzheimer's. Really. I understand the complex issues of an unwanted pregnancy. I understand the complex issues that come from a desire to ease pain. But the reason these are complex questions is because we no longer look to God as the author and sustainer of life, but to the science and the medical communities. What makes this so complex is that His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. We were never designed to handle these kind of questions. And this incredible fear of death is because we don't know what awaits us on the other side. And so we grasp at anything that's going to keep us here. Now, having said that, I completely agree with the advance of medicine and science. I really do. I appreciate the research, and I appreciate the amazing technology, and I think some of it is incredibly God-given. The DNA research, as a matter of fact, was that actually mapped out the genomes, was led by a born-again Christian, and he was so excited about what God had opened up to him because of the amazing things that this is going to do. So please don't think me some kind of Stone Age idiot. I understand. But I also have to ask the question, how fair is it to the medical community for us as consumers to set them up as our deliverers? Demanding health and well-being at all costs. Stem cell research is being clamored for because there are people who are desperate to hang on to the life they have, knowing that they have nothing else to cling to. Abortion clinics are open because they're profitable, because they're useful. If we were to get into the heart through these kind of ministries, if we were to get into the heart of these girls that abortion is wrong, if we were to get into the heart of these boys that lying with a girl that's not your wife is wrong, then we wouldn't have to protest against abortion clinics. They wouldn't exist. The reason why they exist is because they make money, because they're useful. Now, there are some people that do have a specific ideology that would drive that, but not for long. Not for long. So they make decisions based on the best economical ethical and scientific understanding they have, but without any knowledge of God. So let me ask you, how then do these people differ from the murderer who lies in wait, justifying taking of a life based on his own interpretation of what is fair, just, and moral? The landmarks have been moved, and the boundaries have been changed. But they will one day face God, who is ultimately the avenger of all innocent blood. Now, as I came to that realization, do you understand what I just said? Those people who lie in wait will one day face God, who is ultimately the avenger of all innocent blood. As I came to that understanding, I had one of two choices. I could either hate these people, or I could recognize that these are still people created in the image of God and need my prayers for salvation just as much as anybody. I would ask you to do the same, to recognize the horridness and then recognize the eternal damnation that they're going to face if they do not change their minds. It's crucial. So back to the main text. We're talking about murder. In Matthew 5, Jesus described anger and hate as harboring murder in our hearts before the Lord. He said, "You've heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I'm telling you, and you've also heard you shall not murder. I'm telling you, don't even hate." Because when we hate somebody, we begin to kill that person through our thoughts and actions. It becomes a character assassination, if you will. But when we do, when we have that frustration, we too have a city of refuge in Jesus. When we fall into these things, we can run to that refuge. That's great news. When we fall into those situations where we just feel it boiling up, we can run to the city of refuge. If you would turn with me to Numbers 35. Starting at verse 25. This is where the city of cities of refuge were first discussed by Moses when the Lord was actually giving laying down the law. Verse 25. "So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if a manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of the city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in a city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations, in all your dwellings." We have an accuser. Revelation 12:10 says that he's the accuser of the brethren, that is waiting for us to venture outside the city of refuge to slay us. As we run into the city, he's waiting for us to come out. So as long as we stay in the city of refuge, the accusation will not stick. As long as we stay in the city of refuge, the accusation will not stick. It also says that we're released from the city when the head priest dies. Guess what? Who's our high priest? Jesus. What has he done? He died. So Jesus is not only our refuge, he's our release. We continue to abide in the forgiveness of the city of refuge. We no longer have to fear the accusation of the accuser. Isn't that cool? Verse 3 strikes me as very important. It says, "You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there." The Lord is saying, I want you to make it obvious and I want you to make it accessible. build roads, make it obvious, tell everybody where the cities of refuge are, and then make it accessible. Because, and what he's telling me is that whenever a brother or a sister stumbles, whenever our children fail, don't call for a judge. Show them the way to the city of refuge. Show them to Jesus. Too often, we're ready to call in the judge instead of putting them on that road, that city of refuge. And these cities were set up for strangers among them as well. It wasn't just the children of Israel, these also among the city. Anybody who doesn't know the Lord and they stumble, instead of bringing in a judge, show them the city of refuge. Show them Jesus. Put them on that path. Don't detain them. You just sit right there, by golly, until I get somebody to come take care of this. Flee. Run. Go. Go to Jesus. No matter who it is. Go to Jesus. Run to the city of refuge, because you will have to pay for this sin if you don't. Better yet, accompany them to the city so they won't be waylaid along the way. With prayer and with fellowship, walk along the road with them to the city of refuge. Man, you know what? I know that you stumbled. I know that you stumbled. But I'm going to walk with you. How often do we, well, kill the guy because the axe head fell off your handle? Well, didn't you check the axe head? Didn't you tighten it? What were you doing there in the first place? Anyway. Go to Jesus. Man, you stumble. Go to Jesus. Go to the city of refuge. We have to allow the sin of another one to break our hearts and move us to compassion, because we have known the loneliness along that road. We desperately sought the companionship of someone who knows the way. We've desperately sought the companionship of somebody who can watch our back while we're getting to the city of refuge. You know that loneliness. You know how it feels to be so condemned that there's no hope. So when we find somebody in that same situation, whether they be a brother or sister in the Lord, whether they don't know God at all, get them on the path and walk with them to the city. That's a critical part of loving one another. In Galatians 6, 1 and 2, it says, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's one of the main reasons that Denise and I have such an appreciation for New Hope. And any other faith-based crisis centers, for that matter. Because their ultimate goal, at least New Hope's ultimate goal, is to get mom and dad and baby in city, baby to the city of refuge. Right? They're trying to get into the Lord. They can have the happiest, healthiest babies in the world. They can have the happiest, most well-informed moms in the world that are going to have this incredible, wonderful gift that they have been encouraged to keep, but still no eternal hope. Get them on the road. Give them an alternative to compounding one sin with another by, out of their own wisdom, trying to fix their mistake. And that's what we do so often. Now, for intentional murder, the person who attempts to stay in the city of refuge is told, we're told they're supposed to be dragged out and put to death. So those who are deliberately, intentionally practicing sin, they call themselves of Christ, they either refuse to recognize it as sin, or they're cloaking it in grace and liberty. God says not to be so. Not to be so. There is a difference between stumbling into sin and practicing sin. You guys practice things to get better, right? Am I right? If bowling is your gig, you practice to get better. If baseball is your gig, you practice to get better. If guitar is your gig, you practice to get better. You intentionally, deliberately do something. And that's what we're talking about here, is intentionally, deliberately doing something that God has said no. So we move the boundaries. Well, it seems to be okay to me. So, there's a difference between being taken in trespass, as it says here, and lying in wait for the opportunity to fulfill the desires of our hearts. So to those who God says, pull them out of the city of refuge and put them to death, I think that's probably a really good idea. It's a very good alternative. But it would be death to self. So one can truly live in Christ. I don't want you guys going out looking for fornicators and adulterers so you can kill them. But death is a good alternative. Death to self. So one can truly live in Christ. Luke 9:24 says, "For whoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." So as we look through the scripture, it's an amazing reminder that Jesus is both our refuge and our redemption. He's a city to run into, safe from the eternal consequences of my failings. As I hurt someone because of my action or attitude, I can flee to the city of refuge. Immediately on arrival, I learn that my faithful high priest has died. And I'm freed from the attack of the avenger of blood, the enemy of my soul. His accusations are meaningless. His seeking after my death is without authority, and more importantly, without power. So let's close with verses 8 and 9. "Now if the Lord your God enlarges your territory as He swore to your fathers and gives you the land which He promised to give to your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments to do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk always in His ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three." Isn't it good to know that no matter how much you grow, the Lord is always near you? Isn't that a great thing to know? Three more cities as you grow. "And build roads to them," not roadblocks. Build roads to them. "So they become obvious. They become accessible. And they are close. So close. Just as I have made